I've entitled today's sermon, Live as Lights in a Dark World. Today we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We're going to continue to make our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul. Today we're only going to look at verses 14 and 15 because Paul has been reiterating an exhortation that he's been making since Philippians 1, verse 27. He's exhorting us to obedience in the Christian life. And he relates this to our purpose in life in this passage. The Bible does that regularly. The Bible explains to us what our purpose in life is. And it does so in very different and striking ways in order to impress upon us that God has a purpose for us in the world. This is a very important thing also in the day and age in which we live because people all around us are desperately searching for meaning and purpose in life. And very often they're looking for that meaning and purpose in unhelpful places and in unhealthy ways. Consider Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So we become like the idols that we make. And when you search for purpose in your own way, and you are the center of the universe, well, you're going to end up creating a purpose with all of your own faults and all of your own self-occupation and self-centeredness. You know, John Calvin said that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And if we pursue those idols, in the end, it will destroy us. Idolatry has been part of the demise of the visible church since the Old Testament days. When we began our study back in January, we talked about how religion, for many people today, begins with a sort of a pop psychology with a little bit of a spiritual overlay. It's sort of a way to find happiness in your inner self. You have all these kinds of New Age discussions. They present this action plan to joy with a bunch of steps and how you realize your inner true self through discovery. It's all about self-actualization. But this brand of spirituality has nothing to do with God. Well, these folks, they first ask, well, what makes your heart leap? And then when you identify that, well, you just need to find inspiration to help you realize it. So the whole thing here is there's no God, there's just you. And if there is a God, He exists to do what you tell Him to do. It's not about me telling Him what to do, but it's about Him telling me what to do. So one of the ideologies of our day is that, well, you're the center of the universe, and basically you define your own truth. And so in their paradigm, the key to having life and purpose is learning, well, it's all about you. Now that's the exact opposite of the truth, which only God defines. But that's one of the ways in which people are searching for purpose and meaning in life. And one of the glorious things about the Bible is it tells us what our purpose is. And it's wrapped up in the glory of God, and it's experienced only by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is one of those passages that we're going to read this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where God explains what our purpose in life is. To summarize, Paul says here that you are on earth to do, as a congregation, what Israel didn't do. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? We're on earth to do, as a congregation, what Israel didn't do. Now, perhaps you've already scanned this verse and you're scratching your head. You're saying, well, where in the world do you get that from? Well, hold on for a moment. We'll get there. So first, let's look to God in prayer before we read His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your Word. And we ask that You would bless it to our hearts and to our understanding. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We would be lost without it. But we also need Holy Spirit, not only in order to understand it, but to embrace it and to live it out, because our hearts are fickle and our minds are idol factories. So we pray that Holy Spirit would clear our minds of unbelief and of false beliefs, and that You would open our eyes and our hearts to see the truth. And then will You help us believe it, and by Your grace that we would live it. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's Word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and may He write His eternal truth on our hearts. Well, God wants us to understand our purpose in life. That's clear because He tells us what our purpose in life is in so many striking ways, repeatedly in the Bible. For example, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul describes for us what our purpose in life is by saying, well, whether you're eating or drinking, no matter what you're doing, you do it all for the glory of God. In that passage, Paul is telling us that God has put us in this world for His own glory, and that our purpose in life is to glorify Him in all that we are and all that we do. And in glorifying Him in all that we are and do, we will enjoy Him both now and forevermore. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that when you realize that God is at the center of all things, that He is everything, and that He has redeemed you, and He's utterly accepted you, and He's adopted you, and He is working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure and purposes, and that you're not the center of all things, that all glory belongs to Him, well, then and only then do you experience the joy that God created you to experience. He's explaining our purpose in life in that passage. Well, this is such a passage here that we're looking at this morning, but here Paul is saying that your purpose in life is to, as a congregation, together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered into one local church, living and ministering together, well, you are to do congregationally what God's Old Testament church failed to do when they were wandering around in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. This whole passage, Paul's talking about obedience from the heart as his redeemed children. And here he's talking about how our obedience and our sanctification plays into God's great purposes for our lives. Paul's telling us that God wants us to obey from the heart in the community. And in doing so, we experience fullness of joy. So I want you to see three things from our passage today. We're not to grumble and sinfully question God. We're to live our lives as children of God. And thirdly, we're to be lights in a dark world. So first then, point one on your outline, we're not to grumble and sinfully question God. Rather, as Christians, we're to live humble lives of joy, obedience, and gratitude. Verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing or questioning. Now allow your eyes to look back at verses 12 and 13, where he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, last week we looked at how sanctification begins with grace, and it's not that our good works are unimportant or that what we do doesn't matter. Obedience is important, yes, but our obedience flows out of who we are in Jesus Christ, and that God sanctifies us by His grace, and that it is God who works the working in us. Only He can transform our hearts and bring about the end result of what He commands, which is obedience from the heart. And while we're to pursue godliness, our pursuit is one of humble gratitude, not in terms of seeking merit or trying to somehow be worthy of God's love, because we can never be worthy of His love. He loves us because He loves us, never because of what we do. And He loves us the same even when we fail to do what He commands. But change is now possible in our lives because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Well, in verses 14 and 15, he's specifying how he wants us to work out our salvation, how he wants us to pursue this godliness. Remember that humble gratitude? In verse 14, he says, don't grumble and sinfully question. Now, where does that language come from? Where does the language of grumbling and disputing or questioning come from? Well, think of yourself as a Christian with a Jewish background, sitting in Paul's congregation somewhere in Asia Minor in the first century, and you hear the words grumbling and complaining. What's the first thing that you're going to think about? Well, Israel in the wilderness. That's what Paul's talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 before he finished that section by saying, well, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Well, before he said that, he took a negative example from Exodus chapter 15 and 16 of the people's hearts that are full of idolatry and they're grumbling and complaining. So let's look at those two short passages here. Exodus 15, verses 23 and 24. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Well, the children of Israel are in the wilderness. God has brought them miraculously across the Red Sea on dry land. He has spared them from their enemies. He's liberated them from their bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. He's established them as a nation. And they're wandering in the wilderness, and they come to this place where the water is bitter. And they name it Marah. It's a word that means bitter. And then in verse 24, what do they do? The text says, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Well, they grumbled, and they're sinfully questioning God about the bitter water. They questioned Moses and the elders, who were God's appointed spiritual representatives to them. And then in the next chapter, chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, this is what Moses says about the whole congregation. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's rough, isn't it? I mean, you see a glimpse of their hearts here in those verses. Did you notice that that question wasn't really a question? It's more of a comment. Now, God is not saying that His people don't have a right to ask Him a question, but He is saying that sinful questioning is wrong. Questioning which disrespects the authority of God that He has over them, it's a kind of a bitter, sarcastic questioning which doesn't trust in God's kind, loving, and merciful sovereign providence over His people. After all, He brought them out of Egypt. He miraculously brought them across the Red Sea. Would He have done that to bring them out to the wilderness to die? Certainly not. But they sinfully grumbled against God and they questioned His appointed spiritual leaders. Now, I suspect we could spend a long time this morning talking about the problem of pain and the trials in our lives. And if there is a good God, why is there so much pain in the world? Why is there so much pain and struggle in my life at times? And honestly, it's very hard not to complain sometimes and sinfully question God, isn't it? I mean, I've done that. We've all done that. But if you're a believer and you're going through a severe trial, and maybe it's not one big bad thing in your life, but it's just the accumulation of so many little things, and it just has a devastating impact on your soul. And during it all, God even seems distant for much of the time. Well, don't let that rattle you. You know, in this life, every time you talk to 10 people, probably 7 of them will have a broken heart. You know, I know some of you are going through some hard stuff. I know you've been told you have cancer. I know the sleepless nights and the anxiety and the fear that you have for any number of things, not just about cancer. Probably 7 out of 10 of us have a broken heart for one reason or another. And I'm not trying to take the edge off this command one bit when I say this, because we're still commanded to live our lives to the glory of God without complaining and without sinfully questioning Him. At the same time, God sees all your circumstances. He knows your broken heart, and He knows exactly what you're going through. And His grace is overflowing with favor and love toward you, even in your sinful questioning. And through it all, God is bringing you to the end of yourself. And when you come to the end of yourself and you have nothing but Jesus, then you realize He's all you need. And you run to Him, and He will be your definition. We always say that Jesus is all we need, but we never really know Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And then when Jesus is all we have, then we know Jesus is all we need. We have to define ourselves in terms of Him and not our own goodness or our ability to obey, especially when we're in the dark night of the soul. We have to define ourselves in terms of His love. The fact that as believers we are now adopted and utterly accepted in Jesus Christ, so we can't go around living like orphans. We have to say to God, I don't care where we go, Lord, as long as I'm with You. I don't care what I go through, as long as I'm with You. I'm going to die one day, which is a time and a set of circumstances that only You know. But then I'm going to be with You forever. So as long as I'm with You, I'm not an orphan. In fact, You promised that You'd never leave me or forsake me. So please forgive me for my grumbling and my sinful questioning. Change my heart toward humble gratitude, even in the midst of my struggle. I don't care where we go, as long as I'm with You. You remember what Paul had been talking about in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4? He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And that means avoiding, you know, petty rivalries and squabbles in the congregation, avoid divisions and broken relationships, because that's not who you are in Jesus Christ. So he's saying to the Philippians and to us, you know, don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. Don't grumble. Don't sinfully question. What's more, he's really drawing out two things about the kind of obedience he wants us to express that the children of Israel didn't express. He's talking about obedience from the heart. And he's talking about obedience in the community. You ever seen that little cartoon of a boy who with great effort he's been subdued by his teacher into finally sitting down when he wants to stand up? And over his head is this little bubble that says, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up. Well, that's what Israel did in the wilderness. You know, they're sitting there saying, well, oh, we're God's people. But with their actions, they're showing on the outside that they may be God's people. But on the inside, they're still standing up. They're gritting their teeth. They don't want to do what God would have them do. Now, we've all done that at times, haven't we? Not only as children, but as adults. God, I'm going to do the right thing if it kills me. So I will sit because You say so. But on the inside, I'm standing up. And that's why God is in the business of sanctifying us by His grace. You know, we can pull off external obedience much of the time, but only God can change our hearts and enable us to obey Him from the heart. And in Philippians 2:14, Paul's saying God wants us to obey Him, embrace His commands, and pursue godly living from the heart. Not grudgingly, not merely outwardly, grumbling all the way. He wants us to obey Him from the heart, and He wants us to do that in the whole congregation. He wants us that in our relationships with one another, He wants our obedience to be experienced and expressed in community. Unlike the children of Israel did in the wilderness, where some started grumbling, and it was like a contagion. I mean, it spread to the point that in Exodus 16, it's very sad that Moses says the whole congregation grumbled. So how can we obey God from the heart? Well, I've already touched on it, but again, it's a work of His grace. We repent of our sinful attitudes, and we confess it to God. You know, so just saying, Lord, you know, I don't even want to obey You right now, but I'm asking You, will You change my heart? We can will our actions much of the time. But we need God to melt and transform our hearts. And the worst thing we can do is just try to fake it, thinking that someday we're going to make it. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. He already knows your heart. It's best just to admit it and ask for His help and grace. So point one, as Christians, we're to live humble lives of joyful obedience and gratitude. We're not to grumble and sinfully question. And when we fail, we're to repent and believe the gospel. But He doesn't stop there. Point two on your outline. We're to live as children of God. First, He says, don't grumble and sinfully question. But then secondly, in verse 15, He says, be the children of God. To be blameless here is to be without fault as His children. The word there for blameless is also used in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul tells us, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Well, there in Ephesians and also here in Philippians, it refers to a Christian's relationship to God. Paul says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Of course, this doesn't mean that there will ever come a time in our lives when we will be without sin. In fact, real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. It means that our lives will be lived in the sight of God in such a way that we will be open before him, that there will be no barriers between ourselves and God. If we live this way, we'll be able to pray as David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So basically, to be blameless is to live like a child of God. Look at his words. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish." He's saying that those who are the children of God demonstrate that they are children of God by the way that they live. He's saying that you demonstrate your free justification and God's utter acceptance of you and your adoption. You show whose child you are by your behavior. So point two, live like a child of God because, well, that's who you are. And then thirdly, in verse 15, he says, "Shine as lights in the world." He says, "In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In other words, Paul's saying your life is to be a witness to the world. But not just your life individually, although it is that. Congregationally, our lives together, the way we relate to each other, the way we're mutually accountable to one another, the way we express and experience the grace of God in our lives together as a congregation, all of that is a witness to the world. Now, what is absolutely stunning here is that Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us that we are to do and to be what Israel was supposed to do and be, but wasn't. The implication of verse 14 is, don't do what Israel did. But in verse 15, he's saying, do what Israel didn't do. They were supposed to live like children of God who, by their light, would shine to the nations the glory of God, so that they might become a blessing to the nations, and so that the nations glorified God. But they didn't do that. The Apostle Paul in this verse is drawing on Deuteronomy 32, beginning of verse 5. So if you want to turn there for just a moment. In the last sermon of Moses, his final words to the wilderness generation. Remember, Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses preaches one last sermon before he dies. And that sermon's the book of Deuteronomy. It's a pretty long sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going to recount it for you today. But in Deuteronomy 32, 5, isn't it sad what he says about the wilderness generation? He says, "They have dealt corruptly with God." They're talking about how the wilderness generation has dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The fact that they turned away from God's truth, they corrupted themselves. That is, their sinful unbelief prevailed in open practice in breaking God's covenant. And that manifested itself in them turning to false gods and false religion. Yet Moses described not only past generations, but all generations really. And he's saying, without the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, this is what you will do. And this, you will do what they did in the wilderness, and you will do what they did even before that. And shockingly, he says, they're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Now, there's some difficulty here in understanding exactly what this means. But the idea is clear enough. They were meant to be his children. They were adopted as his visible church. And yet their lives didn't demonstrate the fruit of repentance and faith. Now, God always has a remnant in every generation. But many of them, though outwardly they were among the children of God, part of the visible church, they lacked the reality of a relationship with God. And ultimately, they wouldn't receive God as He is. And their ingratitude was profound, and it was foolish. He goes on there in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, and he says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" Basically, look at what He's done. "And this is the way that you behave toward the God who has made you and redeemed you? The one who has established you and made you a nation and a people and provided for you and given you the ordinances in His Word?" Then verse 7, he tells them to remember what the Lord has done. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." He's telling them to remember God's former mercies, how the Lord had given all things to Israel. And then in verse 8, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God." He's saying, don't you realize that the Lord throughout history was ordering everything so that His church would be made visible, and His people, His Old Testament church, people of His covenant. The Lord, when He divided the nations, when He divided the sons of Adam, all the workings of the children of Adam and the Lord's doing at the Tower of Babel and so forth, it all worked toward them being set apart and identified by the Lord as His church in outward form. And the grace of God was very great. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage." So in Deuteronomy 32 there, Moses is saying, you were to be the children of God, and you were to witness to the unbelieving and perverse generation of the Gentile Canaanites around you, yet in your actions, you show that you weren't the children of God. In your actions, you became a perverse and a twisted generation. And then along comes the Apostle Paul, here in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, and he says, "You be the children of God without blemish, and you be a light to the wicked and perverse generation in which you live." He's saying, do what Israel didn't do. That's your purpose in the world. Now that's humbling, and it's awesome. He says, you be a light in the world. Show your sanctification in your living. Show your doctrine by your life. Let your sanctification, let your holiness, let your Christ-likeness, let your pursuit of godliness serve as a witness to unbelievers. Let your life together testify to the reality of the gospel of grace. In fact, Philippians 2:15 sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, doesn't it? Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul is saying, Christians together, without grumbling, questioning, without petty rivalry and disrespect toward spiritual leaders that I've given to you, do what Israel didn't do. Be the children of God. Be a light to the world. God tells us in Scripture that His purpose is to one day sum up everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. The church is God's strategy for doing that. He intends, by gathering together men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, and nation into His family, into His church, to bring all things into subjection to Jesus Christ. And a big part of that is us, our local congregation, living as a witness to our community. This is part of God's plan for His witness to the world. This is plan A. There is no plan B. God doesn't do plan B. And that means that the most important thing for the future course of world history that will happen this year, well, it's not going to happen through Washington, D.C. It's not going to happen at the state capitol or City Hall. It will happen in our living with one another, in our mutual growth in grace, in our joyfully pursuing godliness, and God will use that for a witness to a watching world, for the salvation of sinners and for the glory of Christ. It's absolutely mind-boggling. God has called us to do what Israel didn't do, and for that, we need His grace. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so tempted to copy the world. We're so tempted to want to be like the world. We're tempted to want to do what unbelievers are doing. We want to think like them sometimes and act like them sometimes. But when we do that, we're actually hurting them. We're being a curse to them. We're not loving them like you want us to love them. You want us to love them by living like your children, by telling them the good news, and not by thinking like them. Not by wanting what they want, not by pursuing the goals that they're pursuing. But Lord, you want us to live with your purpose. You want us to do what your Old Testament church in the wilderness didn't do. And Lord, we would confess this morning, if you were not at work in us, then we would despair. But because you are at work in us, we know that you'll bring that work to completion. Lord, will you give us the energy and the desire for growing in grace? And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.